Now, my text tonight for a little while is in the first epistle of Peter and the third chapter and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that is the desire of all Christian folk, that one day that will be true of them, that they will be brought safely home to God. But how many hindrances we meet, and how many attacks of Satan there are in the history of the Christian church, just because we have that simple aim in view, that we might arrive safely home, safe into the haven guide, or receive my soul at last. That would be our desire, and that is the great object of the exercise, that we might desire that. Ordinary little people, ordinary people of all kinds of people, yet when it comes to it, this is our desire, safe into the haven guide, or receive my soul at last. And in this passage here, the Apostle Peter is speaking, and he's speaking something of the attitude of men and women towards the Christian faith, and always the criticisms against the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So we divide into two in society, those upon whom we can say, and he reassures them here, as they seem to be having a time, you can see in a moment, that's not so easy. They're living in a time when these epistles were written to them, of terrible persecution, and probably not only in persecution, but having a most terrible time. But he said, don't worry too much. God's eye is on you, and he's keeping his eye on you, and his ear is open to your prayer. Can there be anything more lovely than that for a Christian to know that whatever his situation is, if he is a believer and knows that he is the Lord, that he knows this is true, that he's keeping an eye on me. He's watching me, he's guiding me with his eye. And as well as that, it's with the petitions of my heart that sometimes, as we had this morning, sometimes they're only almost a moan or a groan, yet he hears. His ear is open to our cry as well. But as to the others, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Whatever they may profess, he is against them that do evil. So we are given, they brought into the picture here, it's finished one passage regarding various relationships, and he comes to this one, and it's a comforting one. And he talks of his protecting care. And then in the next verse, he goes on to say, regarding the Christian, "And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good?" When it comes to it, there are plenty of people that can hurt our bodies. They can insult us. They can mock and deride us. They can discourage us. They can frighten us. They can deprive us of the many other things of this world, and they can be extremely uncharitable and unkind in their attitude. But ultimately, can they really harm you? Can they really harm you? When it comes to a relationship with God, there is no power on earth that is able to harm that relationship of my soul with God. There is nothing that can harm that. Even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, and there is no need to fear any evil from men or evil spirit. Why? For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then in another part of the scriptures, he says, well, who should you fear? It's so easy to fear those who can hurt your body, but rather fear him who can cast you into hell. That is the one to fear God. And if God is on your side, then who have you to fear? There is no one really else to fear. We can be discomforted for a little while by the comments and the attitudes of various people. And who is he that will harm you, says God? If you're one of my children, one of my people, is there anybody that can harm you? No ultimate harm can come to us. I will fear no evil. But then he talks about suffering in verses 14 and onwards. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And somebody might say, well, I do suffer. And the reason why I'm suffering is this, is because I'm suffering because of my faith. At school, children are making fun of me because I'm a believer, because I was asked did I go to Sunday school, and I said I did, and I was the only one in the class, and everybody laughed. The teacher may have laughed too these days. Or I might be a person at work. And it was Christmas time, and they were celebrating Christmas as a pagan festival. And they were surprised that I didn't join with them, and they asked me why. And I gave them a reason for the hope that lieth within me. And they mocked me because of this, and I didn't like being so unpopular. Or they were choosing somebody for a promotion, and I knew that I was better qualified than the other person. But I was bypassed because I didn't meet them all afterwards in their social places and the places that they desired to go, and was not interested in their ways of amusement. And so I was bypassed. And sometimes when they see me, they give a nudge and a laugh and a nod. And I know that when I draw near them, the conversation is changed. And I'm made to feel ostracized. I'm made to feel an odd man out. And then in other places where it is worse, we say, well, because we are Christian, we are not allowed to meet, to worship, and we suffer physical persecution because of that. We say, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, this is the answer. If that is the cause of your suffering, then regard it as a medal. Regard it as an honor, because you are suffering for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot enter into the suffering of redemption, but you are able to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. Happy are ye. They persecuted the prophets before you. You're in good company, and you're suffering for something that is worthwhile, but they cannot harm you. They cannot break the relationship. They cannot sever your soul from the love of God. And happy are you indeed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. But these were very real problems that were rising amongst them. And in verse 15, he goes then on to say, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When these things happen, gather yourself together. Pull yourself together. Tighten your girdle. And just stand up straight. And realize that in so doing, you are enthroning God in your heart. And that although you may be a minority where you are, you're able to look up with a smile and say, do you want to know why I don't go your way? Do you want to know why I'm not bothered regarding your sarcasm? Do you want to know why? Then I will give you a reason. Since you ask me, I will give you a reason for a hope that lieth within me, that you haven't got, for a hope that rests in my heart and in my soul. Or the word should be confidence, or of a confidence that is there that you cannot possibly know anything about. And this is a hope, and it is full in Peter, This is my lively hope. I have a place in glory. I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. And this I know, and that hope lieth within me. So I will give you a reason why I will put up with an insult there, with a jibe there, with being bypassed there, whatever it may be, or even persecution, for there lieth in me something you haven't got, and that is a hope that will take me through the portals of death and safely home to glory and to a place prepared for me. Listen to these verses again. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't let it even worry you. Do not let it even bother you. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And then he puts this in. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evil doers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Then he puts this almost in brackets, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that he suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Look at the difference, he says, when a man is suffering for his stupidity, then there is no comfort there. When a man is suffering for his own folly, there is no comfort there. Even if he's a Christian, if he's suffering for merely his own bad behavior, there is no comfort there. But there is comfort when he is suffering for well-doing, when he's suffering for the faith, and when he's suffering for righteousness' sake. When he's doing that, then do not be afraid of their terror. Now, in that kind of context, he then turns their attention to Jesus in verse 18. And he says, put it all in the context of the suffering of Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Just that verse then tonight. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Firstly then, the redemption of the soul of the sinner. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. So what he's really saying is this, in all this enduring, in all this suffering, for the sake of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, put whatever you have to put up with, put it in the context of Calvary and in the context of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. So where shall we begin? Well, here, for Christ, we begin there. We begin with an extraordinary person, with the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that when we are saying like this, well, I'm endeavoring and I'm enduring to the end. I'm having to do this, that, and the other. And sometimes may feel a little down about it. And he says, look up and turn your eyes upon Jesus. And have a look at the heart of it all. And why you are willing to endure. And why you are willing to walk with God's people. And why you are willing to identify yourself with the people of the Lord. And here you look at him, at Christ. Well, think about him. Is it possible, really? Maybe only in part. I know there is omnipresence, but there is a place where he is. There is a glory. The glory is beyond our description. It has a beauty beyond our telling. It has a depth of peace that we can never imagine. It has celestial music above any of our little efforts at the singing of hymns. It has a presence that fills the totality of heaven. And there, in a splendor of glory under heaven, is one who is greater than his creation. And his creation is so vast, it is beyond the telling. There is God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And only to think of this great God, it crushes every stupid argument. It quietens any little objection that we may have. The greatness of what he is overwhelms and overcomes anything that we may have to say. And there is God in his triune splendor of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And there is the Son. There is the Christ. And then we consider him. He is the one who visited this tiny little, vicious little planet called Earth. This little planet that we can never explain. A tiny little thing in its own little solar system. And that in its turn, only a tiny little arrangement in a vast galaxy. And that only an insignificant thing in billions maybe of galaxies and a universe. And creation beyond in timelessness and beyond space. Something that we cannot comprehend. And whatever our scientists or our philosophers might try to find a word of explanation or find some kind of eternal circle to explain it all, it is inexplicable. It is beyond our comprehension. There is God. For some strange and glorious reason, this God sent his Son into this world. Whatever other religion man may have made, sincere or insincere, it is doomed to failure by its very nature because it is man-made. It has to be something that is from God. And so we come to this strange figure, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to how he speaks about himself. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If that were the only sentence God had uttered to this world, what a disturbing sentence it would be. Just that sentence on his own. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our greatest competitors are not particularly other religions that come and go and have their various names and their relative attraction. Not that, but rather the pride of men and women, where they think something like this, well, I haven't any particular religion, but if there is a God, I've done all I can, and I've served him best I may. And for some little reason, they think that their lives have any significance in the sight of God. Something must happen to us before his eye is upon us, before his ear is open to our prayer. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you believe that? If you believe it is something wonderful, and it's frightening as well. There is no good work, there is no virtue, there is no effort, there is no energy, there is no other religion, there is no form of behavior, there is nothing that can bring me to God, there is no one that can bring me safely home, there is no relative, there is no friend, it's only Jesus Christ himself that can bring me to God. He claims to be the only way. He claims to be the heart of truth. He claims to be the only source of life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. That's one thing. And then in Acts 4, verse 12, it is the Apostle Paul is speaking. And he says, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's a hymn we have in this hymn book. Join all the glorious name, whatever you might join together and bring together. None of them are of any value. None of them can bring anything in competition with the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're looking at him. We are told a little bit about him, enough. He is full of grace and truth. We are told he's the only begotten Son of God. We are told he's the second person of the Trinity. We understand he is perfect humanity. And we understand he has absolute deity. This is the Christ. So what the apostle here is doing, there you are, he's in your difficulties, in your suffering. Oh, very well, his eye is upon you, and his ear is open to your prayer. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, don't be terrified, don't be troubled. But if you're suffering for some other nonsense, then you bring it upon your own head. But if it is for the sake of the gospel, why are you so downcast? Who can harm you anyway? Who can snatch you from the hand of God? There's no power in hell or on earth that is able to take you away from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who can harm you? Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. Why? For he is with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. But think of him, for Christ is your Savior. That is the one we're talking about. For Christ also hath once suffered. You suffer for righteousness' sake. What is that? Whatever it may be, when we consider the suffering of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have this once. It is worth mentioning why we have a table there. It is an important reason. We have a table there, and on it are the words, this do in remembrance of me. We do it to remember his sacrifice for our sin. It is not an altar. It is not an altar. Why? We do not need any more altars. They're finished with. They needed them in the Old Testament. We do not need any more lambs. We've had the final one. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All we have to do now is to remember that Lamb. That is what we have to do. We can see the lambs of the Old Testament are shadows of that which is to come, but no altar now. There is no need for any further sacrifice, because the final sacrifice has been made. And here is this great word, once. So when we are taking that bread and drinking that wine, we are remembering him. We are remembering his body, and we are remembering his blood. Now let us look at some verses in Hebrews 9, which put it like this. In the superiority of the offering of Jesus Christ, there have been an endless strings of high priests, one after another, and once a year coming with a sacrifice into the holiest of all and sprinkling it on the Ark of the Covenants, and then making a kind of an arrangement of the forgiveness of sins, which is merely a shadow of things to come. Then there comes a superior Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. But he's also the high priest. Then comes a superior high priest. It is Jesus Christ. There comes to a superior place. It is not only to the inner sanctuary of an earthbound temple, but into the presence of God himself. So what have we here? But now, verse 26 in Hebrews 9, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. Add to it, you subtract from it. Once. It is complete. It is perfect. And it is accepted by God. He is both high priest and he is the Lamb as well. And the sacrifice is made for sin, which is satisfactory in the eyes of God and which is final forever. It pays the penalty for sin. For the sin of those who will come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the sinner, the penalty is paid in full. The power of sin is broken. The principle of sin is dealt with. The details of sin, past, present, and future, so that it is a complete thing. There is no need to repeat it. There is no need to reenact it. It is a complete thing. This do in remembrance of me, and to remember that greatest event that ever took place. For Christ, we are told here in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. In the same Hebrew chapter, and it is appointed for men once to die, but after that, the judgments. So Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many. Things that are once. One sacrifice forever for sin. One Savior in one visitation and incarnation. One penalty paid forever. And we believe in him once. We die once. We appear before him, the splendor of the Godhead. And who are we to stand before him? It astounds me and amazes me that he ever bothers with this vicious, wicked little world and our dirty little people. Why does he bother with us? And yet we have the privilege of standing once before him. And we shall be finally rejected or received once. We've got to make sure we're right. Never play with the gospel. Never toy with his church. Never play with the ministry. Never play with God's servants. Never play with God's people. There is something special about it all. There's something sacred in our meeting here tonight. I know this is only a building, but we meet here. There is something special. There are the dealings of God. As far as we are concerned, here and now, we are holding on to the hem of that glorious garment in heaven. He knows we're here. His eye is upon us, and his ear is open to our prayer. It is a mysterious and a miraculous thing, this dealings of God with the immortal souls of men and women. Never, never play with the things of God, lest we be rejected. Then the righteousness of the Savior. Consider the one who died and for whom he died. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And here we are, the just for the unjust. I'm an unjust person, and so are you. But he is just. What is just? It's a brief word. It's an abbreviation, in a way, for a person who is full of justice. He's full of rightness. He's full of righteousness. He's full of purity. He's right in the sight of God. He's right in his very essence and in himself. He's absolutely just. He is a just one. He is a righteous one, and this is a God with whom we have to do. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we have verse like this. My little children, says the very aged apostle at that time. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's how he's described. Never think of him, as is so popularly put. I think the modern choruses of the age that we are living in has brought in an image of Jesus, a kind of a person you can push around and sing as you like and behave as you like and act as you like and approach him as you like and be as familiar as you like. To me, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And although I embrace him with the love of my heart, there is a fear there, a reverential fear, even to the Son of God. He is the beautiful one. He is the just one. He is the right one. And I would be careful how I appear before him, how I speak before him, how I behave before him. Even though I do not see him with a naked eye here now, yet I know that the hem of his garment is somewhere here, and that I realize that I'm in an act of worship, and that God is here, and the Son is mediated. And it is a fearful and a wonderful thing. Christ, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then verse 2 goes on to say, and he is a propitiation for our sins. Oh, blessed, blessed word. That seems to be so unpopular in our modern translations. Why? They empty the Bible of its very heartland word. To propitiate, what did he do? He stood in my place. He died in my place. He paid the penalty in my place. He made peace with God. He placated. He propitiated the substitutionary teaching of the cross. He is our substitute. And that does not mean an inferior thing. It means a better thing than ourselves. And he pays the penalty in full. He is the righteous one. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 we have a similar verse. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Now not sinful, but to take the load of sin. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then he describes him who knew no sin. He has never known sin. Never has there been in his mind a shadow of sin. Never has there been in the affections of his heart a trace of sin. Never in his life has there been an inclination or a desire or even a regard towards sin. In whom there is no sin, transparent purity, absolute cleanness. That is our Savior. And this is a Savior with whom we have to do. Do we dare be careless in however, in the way that we come to him or speak to him or deal with the means of grace? Do we ever, we can never be careless about this. He is sinless, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He takes our unrighteousness and is crucified and pays the wages of death, and the intensity, to remember, is equal to hell. And he gives me his transparency. What a remarkable thing. He gives you his transparency. He gives you his cleanness. And if you've got it, you'll know it. You feel it. It'll permeate your total being. In exactly the same way as the burden of your heart rolled away in sins forgiven, and so also the imputed righteousness of Christ is a known thing. You know, and you begin to loathe sin. And when we practice sin, even as Christians, and fail, we hate that sin because we know something of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which never changes. Thank God for that. He is the just. Who are the unjust? Who are the unrighteous? Who is the sinner? You and me. We're nobody. There is no matter of superiority or inferiority. There is no difference between us. I hate differences being made. Even when we are in the congregation and differences are made, there is no difference. We're all sinners, and we all have to be washed, and we all have to be made clean, and we all need to grow in grace, and all we all be at different stages. But thank God, one thing is true about everybody who's come to the Lord. There is life there. There is life there, and God receives us. And he receives us not because of anything we are, but because of his Son. And because of that we rejoice, and we are glad, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He died for the unjust. Look at that verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And then a little bit at the end of that verse, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And this is how he did it. He was put to death. Do I need to stay on that? He died. It is a death beyond our understanding. We understand physical death. Well, we don't really until we die ourselves. But we see it. We see it in our friends and our relatives. We've seen death. And there's nobody here who hasn't seen death at some time or another. It's a very real thing. It's a very final thing. Death. He was the death of death. Remember when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. What is this? He takes on my eternal death upon himself. I've got to go through my physical death if the Lord tarries. But he takes on that final death, that living death, that endless death, that eternal dying. He takes that death, the penalty, the wages of sin. He dies on the cross. And when we consider that cross, I cannot understand why men will blaspheme and take the name of Jesus Christ in vain, or as a swear word. Do they know what they're doing? Do they know? It is bad enough to be an unbeliever, but what it must be to blaspheme the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But when we think of the Son, our lovely Jesus, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we turn our eyes upon him and our hearts overflow that there could be such a penalty, that there could be such a price paid for me, that I might have peace when I die, in knowing that I haven't got to face that death, that eternal death, that gaping awful grave of a hell of a place, that he has died and killed that death in his death. He's put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. There's a little argument doctrinally here, and some translations say his own Spirit. Well, we do not ignore his own Spirit, but I rather think the more powerful argument is in the Authorized Version, where it has insisted that it is a capital S there. Because you see, when he was raised by the Trinity. Mainly we speak the Father raised him. But it says in John, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up. So he could raise it. There's also in Romans a reference where we have that the Spirit raised him. So we have it here as well. So it doesn't really matter. What we're saying is that he is raised by the power of the Godhead. A great vindication and a great confirmation that this death is valid. No more. Death could not be any more. It cannot go any further than that. The totality has been paid. When the Father turned the back on his Son, and we said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is death of death and hell of destruction. And that is why we should be grateful. The just for the unjust. Don't offer God anything else for your sin other than the death of Christ. Don't even think about it. Then lastly, the resurrection of the sinner. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now all I have here is this, and this is what inspired me for this text, just that little line really, that he might bring us to God. I love it. That he might bring us to God. He's speaking now to that sinner who is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What that person has endured to the end, who maybe has suffered in some way or another for righteousness' sake, and yet has gone on and has been able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within him, who has respected God, who has loved his people, who has delighted in the things of God, and whose eye is upon heaven. And a time comes when he brings us to God. It's a lovely thing. You know, sometimes in an illustration you often find it like this. You're in a crowd of people, a little child is wandering. You know the child. And he's crying, he's looking for his father and his mother. And you say, now don't worry, I know who you are. And you know me, and you either take him in your arms or hold his hand, and you bring him to his parents. And there is great joy in the little child's heart to be brought to your parent, to be brought there. How lonely a soul must be in the valley of the shadow of death. We cannot help ourselves. And there we are finished in this life, but long before then. As we are approaching our end, I would believe this, you know. I've seen enough of it. I would believe it. As we are approaching our end, it's as if, I'm not saying actually, literally, a hand comes. Give me your hand. I'm taking you home. I'll bring you to God. I'll walk with you to the valley of the shadow of death. I fear evil, Lord. I squeeze your hand. I fear no evil. Why don't you fear any evil? Thou art with me. Even your rod and thy staff, you comfort me. I fear no evil because you're with me. What you're doing, Lord, I'm bringing you. I'm taking you safely home to arrive there. And then you see, when we come then to Emmanuel's land, and to whatever glory land must be like, and it must be absolutely beautiful and glorious. I always must think from the book of Revelation that there must be some magnificent colours there. And I love colours. There must be all sorts of kinds of beauty that fill all our abilities to take it in. And then we enter and we hear the sound of celestial music, of 10,000 times 10,000 of angels and archangels and living ones and glorious servants of God singing, and a throng of martyrs and those who have gone on before in endless praise of glory and purity, a place where there is no more dirt in our minds, a place where there is no more desire for these things, where sin no more shall tempt me. Glory and glory land. And there in the heart of it all, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, I'm brought there. And the Son brings me there, and he tells me, and tells God, I brought him home. And if he wants to see it as a day of judgment, it's the same thing. He's mine, mine. I've brought him home. You know how Peter saw it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. I think this verse will always remain in my mind. The last time I saw Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a day or so and a half before he died. And he made me read this word this verse. And then he said, will you repeat it, please? He would do this. And I repeated it. Now, will you give me its reference? So I gave him the reference, and he had this lovely way about him. And now repeat it. And we talk about something else for a while. Now, will you repeat that verse again, please? And then he said, don't pray for my healing. Pray this for me. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not dragged there. We enter in full sail. We enter gloriously. That's how we enter into this celestial home of ours, into the very presence of God. Where are you going? I'm being brought to God. Where are you now? I'm in the presence of God. He is the end of my journey. And far off, I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me, and lest my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me, keep an eye on me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane, and joy forsake me, they will. If lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, it does. My hand in thine, hold fast. Is that lovely? My hand in thine, hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last. For heaven awake me, there with the ransomed throng who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever. I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and praise thee and ask thee to help us, O Lord, and grant, O Lord, that these few words, and only the words that were faithful, bless them, take others from our memory, let them be forgotten, Father, because we know that the affairs of God are far more important than the words of one little man. But all that was from thee, then, Lord, magnify it in our hearts and in our souls. We ask thee, O Lord, to bless us as a congregation. Grant that we might be in this church a haven of grace, that we might be trusted with many souls. We worship thee. We love thee. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.